Well, greetings to you. My name is Malcolm Yarnell, and I'm probably the guy that Mark mentions a lot, my good friend Malcolm. That's me. I'm glad to be here with you, and I am a professor of systematic theology at Southwestern Seminary, and we appreciate the support that you give to the seminary through the cooperative program that your church supports through its regular tithes and offerings. I appreciate that very much. What I'd like to do this week and next is to consider glimpses of glory. Sometimes when you're suffering, it helps to know what the end is. And suffering occurs in different ways for us. Sometimes it is physical for ourselves. And that's pretty bad, and it can be pretty bad, especially the older you get. And sometimes it is the suffering, the physical suffering of a loved one. And you may have a child or a spouse or a friend who's suffering, and I think in some ways that's even worse because you wish you could take their pain away. Other times you suffer because of the bad decisions that you make or that a friend is making. And what is even worse is when you see someone making a decision and you know that this is just not going to end well. And so you suffer. The question is how can we make it through suffering? And I think that was the question for John. John was suffering. He was watching the churches of Asia where God had called him to minister. He was a minister there in Ephesus. And he was thrown into prison. He was in prison on the Isle of Patmos, which is a small island off the coast of what is known as Turkey today. And there he suffered. And he wanted to know, how does this all end? Where is it going? Lord, why? Billy Graham says that people throughout the world face certain dilemmas that all of us have questions about. One is, we have a fear of death. And we want to know how we can face death, or even if there is a way through death itself. Another is the sense that there is no meaning in life, a meaninglessness. And so people that are suffering want to know that there's a purpose. And John wanted to know, Lord, is there a purpose? We believe in Jesus. I saw him, he writes in his first epistle. I saw him. I touched him. I heard him. I knew him. I know he is the risen Lord. And why is there suffering now? Where is it going? What does it all mean? What must be? And of course, that question of predestination is also in his mind. Where is this leading? Why, Lord, must this occur? He actually uses a Greek term, dei. It is necessary here in verse 1. Of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. Would you read that with me? After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place. It is necessary. This must take place after this. And I want you to notice it says that there was an open door. And so I've entitled this First Glimpse, and next week we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 5. But this week, it's entitled The Doorway to Heaven, not to be confused with a stairway to heaven, but The Doorway to Heaven. And he is given an open door so that he can see into heaven. I think sometimes we have a small view of God, don't we? I mean, we think to ourselves a doorway to heaven as if heaven is this place over here, and it's if I can go and open the door into it and see into it, things will be better. What we need to understand here is that the door to heaven is the door to the greater reality. We're not looking into heaven, we're looking out of earth, out to heaven. Too many of us have the idea that God is somehow confined in this mental box that we've placed him, like this speaker. God, I've defined him, many people think, and I can put him in this box. Now, I've written a book on God as Trinity. And I can tell you, from the research I've looked into in trying to understand God as Trinity, you will not put God in a box. And anybody who tells me that they've got God figured out and they've defined God, I just want to take a few steps away from them. Because we never have God figured out. God is the greater reality. Heaven is the greater reality. And before heaven and before earth, there is God. You remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning, God. So the prior reality is God. God created heaven and earth. And so heaven and earth, the spiritual reality, that which is invisible, and the material reality, that which is visible, these things have been created by God. Heaven, we want to know about heaven. Heaven is the place where God dwells, but even the place where God dwells cannot contain God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon is consecrating the new temple, and he says that even heaven itself cannot contain God. God is the greater reality. This is why the Apostle Paul said that in Him we live and move and have our being. God is not a person or three persons. God is not a being like us. He is a being who has created us. God is the greater reality. Time is not something that God exists within. Time exists within God. God is the greater reality. Time, if you will, if you need a definition for what time is, it is the run of created things. It is the progress of things that are created. So God is the creator, God is the greater reality, and whenever the apostle is given a door to heaven, he's allowed to see the greater reality. And did you notice that it was an angel who had the voice like a trumpet who gives him a glimpse into glory? Brother Mark plays the trumpet, doesn't he? I remember, I've got to tell you a story that Brother Mark probably has never told you because he's embarrassed by it, but let me just tell you it, okay? So he plays the trumpet well. Whenever he was performing a ceremony, he was asked to perform a wedding ceremony for a friend of ours, and he and another fellow were to play their trumpets as the bride comes in the door and processes down the aisle. Well, whenever, during the rehearsal, whenever she came down the aisle, he played the music that you have before the beginning of a horse race, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. And I tell you, she came down that aisle, and she turned around, and she looked at him up in the balcony with laser eyes that put a hole right through him. I've never seen a humble Mark like after that. For weeks after that, he was just the most humble guy, you know. Anyways, Mark knows how to play a trumpet very well. And it creates this beautiful music. This is music. This voice has this music that is loud and gets your attention. And this voice speaks and says, come up here. I want to show you that which must take place. John, you are crying. And later we're going to see that John is filled with tears because he does not understand why the world is the way it is and why there doesn't seem to be any meaning. And he is told, come up here and you will see what must take place. It's a singular here, by the way, what must take place. Most of us think of eschatology or the book of Revelation as if it is a series of things. Actually, it is about the last one, who is Jesus Christ. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Eschaton is the Greek word for last. The only time it's ever used in the book of Revelation is about Jesus. If you want to know where things are going, you really need to change your question to who is that toward which all of us are rushing? He is the last one. He is the one that is necessary. He is, to use the language of Luke, the elect one. Look at verse 2. So, he's given a doorway to heaven. He's in the box, and God has opened up the box and said, now you can appear out. You can look out, and you can see the Creator reality. Immediately, he says in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven. What is a throne? A throne is a place where a ruler manages his kingdom. And so there's a throne in heaven. A throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. I love the description here because what you have is a description of the one who is seated on the throne without ever describing the one who is seated on the throne. God is ineffable, would be a way to say it. He is indescribable. You cannot describe who God is. James says that he dwells in unapproachable light. Moses wanted to see God, and God said, I'll let you see after I've passed. If you and I were to try to see God in our current state as who he really is, the light would consume us. God dwells in unapproachable light. John says elsewhere, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In glory, we read in Revelation chapter 21, there will be no need for a power company. There's no need for lamps because God himself and the Lamb provide the light that are needed by humanity. God is light. And then you have a description of three jewels that give off a rainbow of color. Look at the description here. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. A jasper is a clearish stone. The jasper we have is opaque. But elsewhere in the book of Revelation, the jasper here is described as being clear as crystal. Have you ever looked at a diamond closely? I mean, like a big diamond. I saw the Crown Jewels one time in England, and the Hope Diamond. I've seen Josephine, the Empress of France, Napoleon's wife, seen her tiara. Beautiful diamonds. And the light comes and reflects off, and it just captures you, and you cannot do anything but look at the complexity of the light. This is that type of light that is around the Lord. It is a diamond type of light. There are two other stones that are mentioned here. The carnelian, it may be in your translation, a sardius stone. It's a red stone. And in the book of Revelation, red typically represents that which is under judgment. So the dragon is red. And so God has a wrath, a judgment that he is bringing upon creation for its sinfulness. Blood is red. God's wrath is displayed against sin. He is a holy God who must hold accountable. By no means, the book of Exodus says, will God clear the guilty. There must be judgment for sin. And so this is a God who is a righteous God. But notice this. There's another stone besides the red carnelian stone. It is an emerald. It is green. Green representing fruitfulness and mercy. So God's wrath is always with God's mercy. Does God judge sinners? Absolutely. God judges sinners, but God also has mercy ready for those who will believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. So there is wrath in God. There is also mercy. And I'm so thankful for that because I know as a sinner, and all of us are sinners, I know as a sinner that I deserve God's judgment. But I also know that God is a merciful God and he is ready to give me mercy and love. Do you know that there's a big difference between the God of Islam and the God of Scripture? And the God of Scripture is a God who John actually says in his first letter, God is love. Islam does not know God as love. I had a Muslim get angry at me one time. How can you say God is love? God is not love. God does not care. He is simply a God who predestines us for one thing or another. He's not a God who connects. But this God, the God of Scripture, is a God who shows mercy even to those who do not deserve mercy. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And so you have a throne, and then you have around the throne 24 thrones. And on the thrones sat 24 elders, dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Who are these 24 elders? Numbers mean a lot in the book of Revelation. And by the way, whenever you're reading the book of Revelation, if you want to see how to interpret the book of Revelation, just read it. If you'll read it, its interpretation will start coming towards you. My wife and I have a tapestry above our fireplace at our home. And if I were to try to interpret that tapestry by going up and examining each of the threads, I would not get very far, would I? But if you step back and you look at it in its totality, the picture comes out. The story comes out and leaps out at you. The book of Revelation is art. It is utterly true, but you must see it in its totality, in its colors, in its words, in its numbers. The numbers mean a lot in the book of Revelation. The number 12, for instance, means the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The 12 apostles. And when you put 12 and 12 together, Israel and the church, you get what? Math? 24, right? These represent the redeemed among human beings. True Israel, the church, is represented around the throne. We are told elsewhere in Scripture, in 1 Peter, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Isaiah, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, and in chapter 5, and in chapter 20, that all of the redeemed are priests and kings. God intends believers to rule with Him, and they will, in the millennium, rule with God. And here, they are represented around the very throne of God. Now, I want you to notice that God does give power to the elders. He gives power to you and me in this life. But when He gives power, He demands an accountability for how people use their power. You and I are given power in this life in various areas. Some of us are officials for the state, not me. I am a voter. I have power there, and guess what? God's going to hold me accountable for how I vote. God also is going to hold me accountable for what I preach from His Word, or if I preach His Word, and I'd better be careful to make sure that I teach and preach His Word with truthfulness and passion. And God's going to hold me accountable in the home. He's made me a husband and a father, and He holds this man accountable. God holds each one of us accountable for whatever powers He has given us in this life. And we are going to have to account for that to Him. Look at these elders. They are dressed in white clothes, white robes, and they have golden crowns. The crowns represent that power. They're golden, a valuable power, representing wealth. You notice what they do with their crowns before the throne? Do they say, "This is mine"? I think the word "mine" must be the second word that children ever learn as babies. You know what the first word is? Daddy. I love that. And then usually it's either mama or mine, right? It seems like original sin is bound up in children, isn't it? You know, mine, that's mine. When you are before the throne of God, you recognize you don't own anything. Everything that you have has been given to you, and you give it back to God. So they throw that which is most valuable in their lives and they throw it back to the throne of God. They cast it down before Him. You are worthy to be worshipped, God. You have power and authority and honor. This is yours. It came from you. We give it back to you. Do you notice they're dressed in white? White representing purity, righteousness. How did they get their clothes white? Each one of us are born sinners. Each one of us have filthy rags, clothes that we wear. And yet their clothes are white. How and why? Because it has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Tide doesn't get out the stain that you and I have on our souls. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ. He died on a cross to take away our sin. He rose from the dead so that those of us who believe in Him may have eternal life. This is good news. Oh, let's go on here. Flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder came from the throne. Talk about shock and awe. Whenever the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, there were flashes of lightning and thunder. The world was shaking. The people of Israel were so frightened, they would not even approach the mountain. They said, Moses, you go talk to God because we can't handle it. In the same way, when God is preparing to speak, the world shakes because the Word of God has that kind of power. What else here? Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I'm going to talk a little more about this next week, and I hope you'll come back. But the number seven represents the perfection of God. And we'll discover in chapter 5 in the worship, and both Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 are about the worship. We're going to discover that in worship, there is all of creation and all of the angels, all human beings, all creatures in the earth, above the earth, under the earth, all these creatures bow. There are only three who do not bow. The one who sits on the throne, God the Father. The Lamb, who is also the Lion, who stands in the midst of the throne. And the seven spirits. The seven spirits is a representation of the perfect power of God. This is a representation of the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we'll look at that more. Look at verse 6. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Last night, my wife took us shopping, and we went to Macy's sale section. You know, that's where we live, the sale sections, right? Because things are cheaper there. And I noticed they had crystal there. I love crystal. I love the look of crystal. There is a sea of glass, a sea of crystal. In the book of Ezekiel, it said that the throne of God stands above the crystal sea. Have you ever stood at the Gulf of Mexico or another large body of water and realized how small you are? When you see the throne of God, it's a sea of glass before it, representing all of creation and all of that beauty, all of that light diffused through creation extends from the throne of God. And His throne, according to the book of Ezekiel, actually stands above the sea of glass. And creation is under that sea, representing how high and above and transcendent God is above us. So something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Now, whenever Handel, George Friedrich Handel, whenever he wrote his famous musical, The Messiah, he was reading Revelation chapter 4. And he himself, he says, had somewhat of an experience of being before the throne of God. And these four living creatures represent creation before God. You can read also in Ezekiel chapter 1 again about these four living creatures. But look at these four living creatures, these angels. Now, as you look at them, recognize that you are going to have difficulty picturing them. I've seen European artists try to take and picture the four living creatures. It's difficult. But they are on each side of the throne, or they're in around the throne, and these creatures are covered with eyes in front and in back. And the if you read down in verse 8, each of the four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes around and inside. So they see, and their eyes are everywhere. So this is not normal biology at work here, is it? Their eyes are everywhere. And if you'll read Isaiah chapter 6, you'll also see that there are creatures very similar to these angels. List the six wings. And the four living creatures are described like this in verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. A lion representing power. An ox representing service. All of creation has power in order to serve God. Also, there are some that are made in the image of God. They have the face of man. Every human being that exists has been made in the image of God and therefore has dignity and worth because they are made in God's image. Every person around you is worthy before God. And that's why God holds us accountable for how we treat one another. So creation includes humanity, but creation also includes eagles, right? Which represents their speed and the energy that is to be intended to be used for God's glory. And day and night, verse 8 says, day and night they never stop. They have such energy that they never stop doing something. They never sleep. They don't need sleep. Why? Because they are so energized by the presence of God. They never stop doing what? They never stop speaking, saying, singing. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Whenever I was a pastor, It was kind of funny. I love music. My wife is a musician. And we both love music. She can play music. She can sing music. I can listen to music. I cannot sing. When I was a pastor, I actually worked a hymn into one of my sermons and sang it. I was so proud of myself. And it was the only time that anybody has ever objected to anything I ever did in the pulpit. But I actually had a self-appointed committee from the congregation come to me and humbly say, Brother Malcolm, we love you. We love your teaching, your preaching, your leadership. Please don't sing. I don't know how to sing. I don't know how to make a joyful... Oh, I know how to make a joyful noise. It's just not very joyful to anybody else. But these creatures know how to sing. And do you hear what they're singing? They're singing to God. Holy, holy, holy. The trisagion, this threefold way of describing God, is a Hebrew way of saying not only is He holy, not only is He holier, He's the holiest. He is above. He is pure. There is no sin in God. And He is transcendent above us. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is Lord, that's His covenant name. He is God, that's His general name. He is Almighty. In the Greek, Pantocrator. In the Latin, Omnipotentia, or Omnipotence. He is all-powerful. God has all power. Too many of us ascribe power to human beings who are here today and gone tomorrow. God is the one who has all power. And He is the one that is worthy of worship. And did you notice how else He's described? He was, He is to come. He was there at the beginning. A little later it says that He is the one who lives forever and ever. He was there before the beginning. He is here now. He is rushing toward us from the future. God is everywhere spatially. God is everywhere temporally. There has never been a time when God does not exist. God is pre-existent and post-existent. God is the one who upholds creation. All that is exists because God has created it to be. All that is exists because God continues to maintain its existence. Our God is perfect. And He is infinite. He is eternal. He was, He is, He is to come. And notice what happens next in this grand heavenly musical, this oratorio. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, notice what the 24 elders do. The 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne. The proper position before God is not standing in pride, it's falling down in prostration. It is humility before God. That is the proper place. And it is only something you should do before God, not before other creatures. Later in the book of Revelation, John tried to fall down before the angel, and the angel said, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. You worship God." God is the one to be worshipped. And the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, and they worship the one who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. They take all that God has given them and they give it all back to God. They don't just tithe, they hundredth. They get everything from God and they give everything back to God. And that is the proper response to God. And listen to what they sing. I wish I could sing this. It is so beautiful. It is so true. Perhaps you could sing it in your heart. Our Lord and God, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because You have created all things and by Your will they exist and were created. Everything that exists has been created by God. Everything that continues to exist continues because God holds it together. And everything will have to stand before God to give an account of itself. There is a day of judgment coming. Time has God rushing toward it. He is the one who is coming to judge. The question is, are you ready to meet your Creator, the one who has all power, the one who is perfect and has all holiness, the one who is eternal? Are you ready? You and I cannot be ready on our own. This is why God the Son entered time and became one of us. He lived among us. He taught us. He brought healing to our bodies and teaching to our souls. And then He died on the cross. And He took all of our sin upon Himself and paid for our sin. And then He arose from the dead because you can't kill God. The Eternal One took time and made it whole. He swallowed death and gave back victory. This is the kind of God that we have, a God who loves us in spite of us. My question for you is this: are you ready for the eternal judgment? Because there is eternal heaven and there is also eternal hell. There is green and red. There is the mercy of God for any who will believe. There is the wrath of God for those who will not believe. Are you ready? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you will do so even now. Admit to God that you are a sinner. Just say, "Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I do believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I do believe that he rose from the dead. And I want to be in heaven with you, God, forever, because you bring all meaning to life." If you will believe in God, if you will believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead so that you might be made righteous before God, then you can stand before the throne and not receive eternal judgment, but receive eternal righteousness. Father, even now, take this word by your Spirit and work it into our hearts. Brother Steve is going to come forward, other ministers, and they're here. And if you have a decision to make, you come and make it now. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you come and tell that you're ready to believe. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're not living a life totally dedicated to the one who rules heaven, come now. If God is leading you to join this church through baptism or moving your membership, then you come now. Father, we thank you for all of your goodness. Amen.